And chapter 20, if you have your Bibles ready, we're going to get over to there in just a moment, start in Revelation chapter 20 and cover that chapter in our lesson this afternoon. We have there are five lessons after this in this series. The last one is just a review lesson, and so four really covering a couple of chapters and slowing down a good bit to do that. And so we are, of course, obviously getting near the end of this study. Revelation chapter 20 is our consideration this evening, and the thousand years is the title of this lesson. For many centuries, the 20th chapter of Revelation has been used as a basis for many theories about a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, Christ physically walking upon the earth, setting up headquarters in Jerusalem, and reigning at that time for a thousand years over a kingdom on earth. What we really see, though, in chapter 20 is a passage that has seven parts, throughout this context, things that begin, and I saw, and describing then the things that John saw there in the aftermath of the defeat of the beast and the false prophet that embodied the old Roman Empire. That has been our focus throughout this series. The church dealing with persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire in the first century. That continues to be as we enter into chapter 20, although there is a bit of a shift we're going to acknowledge here in this lesson as well. So let's get started there in Revelation chapter 20 and read together. Beginning there in verse 1, we'll read this chapter. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations who are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, the major thing in chapter 20, then, is this thousand-year period. The interesting thing about that is its duration, just how very long it is in comparison to a lot of the other things and the time intervals that we've seen throughout this book. And that thousand years really is the key to understanding and rightly dividing the book into things that we're describing initially there, the Roman Empire and the persecution of that early church. And then after this thousand-year transition period, the things that really have to do more with even our future. We talk about the second coming of Christ, not to the earth, not to walk on the earth, but to institute the final judgment and eternity. We back up to chapter 20, beginning by looking at verses 1 to 6. The angel who appears in verse 1 is not Jesus. There are some who suggest that wrongly. It's another ministering servant. It's one who holds the key to the abyss or the bottomless pit and has a strong chain ready to bind Satan. All throughout this, I begin to see, and maybe you do as well, Satan as a being, one that God always has the power to control and to bind and to do with as he wishes. but an entity or a being who is useful to God in some ways, in testing people and in giving them opportunities to choose good or to do evil, and making it a free will choice, not something of compulsion or where there are no options. They said about the original automobile, you can have any color you want as long as it's black. Well, that's all that there was. So, yeah, you've got a choice, but not really. And if indeed we only have God and only have goodness here and there is no temptation, no evil, then there's not really choice. And so God permits that to be the case. But as soon as he decides it's time, he acts. And the resistance, such as it is ultimately very weak and futile and vain. John had observed a fallen star earlier in the book, and that fallen star was given a key to this pit and the power to open it back in chapter 9, and a scourge of smoke and locusts were released upon the earth. That key now was transferred to this angel, and it operates differently. He has the power to close and seal the abyss, that bottomless pit that had opened up like a Pandora's box of misery. Now it's shut. The key and the chain are symbolic, as I've indicated, of authority, but also binding. And Satan being under control by God whenever he wants to control them in that way. That restriction that we see there as well. So Satan is about to lose the power, at least by prophecy in the first part of this chapter, to act through the Roman Empire, to act through the emperor who was persecuting the church so much. Satan's four names from back in chapter 12 and verse 9 are resurrected, if you will, here as well. They're repeated again. He's the dragon, strong and ferocious to an almost mythic degree. He is the old serpent from the book of Genesis, a cunning deceiver. He is the devil, as we mostly know him today, the accuser, slanderer of men from Job to John and everybody in between. And he's also Satan, that word that means adversary. He is the opponent of everything that is noble and every person that wants to do what is right. And that Satan needs to be caught up. And so in the figurative sense, the power through Rome is being restricted. In a larger sense, we begin to look later in this chapter at the devil himself being caught up and bound for 1,000 years. 1,000, as we talked about in class this morning, is one of those examples of biblical numerology, oriental numerology used by some of the Bible writers, used especially here by John. It represents a complete but undetermined period of time. It is a complete amount of time, but it's not necessarily exactly 1,000 years. It's a long time and a complete time, not necessarily 1,000 years and not a second more. So that's really what we're describing here. And we've had time periods in Revelation that were much, much shorter, just in the terms that were being used, even if they were figures of speech. This is a very long one, a very long one. It's a time in which the devil, as you look at him, is allowed to remain active. He's still dangerous. But I liken him to a dog that's chained between two trees. He's dangerous if you get in that area. And the closer you get, the more dangerous it gets and the more vulnerable you are. But if you're smart enough to steer clear and stay out of there, you're going to be all right. And the devil in this period is chained. It's dangerous. But the danger really lies much closer to him. I think about James. James telling us to flee from iniquity and flee from the devil, and God will draw near to us. And here we are, being smart enough to see the barking and the growling and to see the danger and to flee from it. That chain, Satan, can operate only within limits of what God permits. You think about the writer of the Corinthian letter telling us that no temptation will overtake us except such as is common to man, and that God always provides the way of escape. We see hints of that in these things as well. During this symbolically long period of time, Satan is to be held. He is to be held in that abyss. He is unable to deceive the nations as he had done when Caesar was enslaving people and deceiving them. That abyss is the abode of demons, and Satan being present there is in order to prevent him from controlling nations and using them in that way. And indeed, we can look back on history now and see that that has not occurred since the fall of that empire. There hasn't been another evil empire of this degree of authority since those days. And we can see history bearing out what was prophesied here in Revelation as it looked forward to these centuries after the time of John. In Revelation's chronology, as we try to assemble it today, the period of persecution that had been described as 1,260 days or 3.5 years or time, times, and half a time all meant the same thing. That comes to an end with the death of this last Roman martyr. And we're finally reaching that point of revelation where the answer that these Christians were looking for is provided, and the relief they've sought is there. The saints beneath the altar have rested their little time waiting for the fulfillment of that. And now God is bringing that paganism to kill them to its own end as Rome prepares to collapse upon itself. That thousand-year moment of victory, that long, undetermined period of time, symbolizes the beginning of the reign of Constantine and the freedom that the church began to enjoy, even if it didn't always use it, to worship freely and publicly and to practice the things in Scripture without as much fear of being persecuted because of it. Constantine ended persecution. He legalized Christianity. His form of it was a rather strange one, not a pure New Testament form of it at all. And as I've often said, by making Christianity the state religion, he didn't necessarily do it a favor because he influenced it a great deal with paganism, with Romanism, that we still struggle with today, hundreds of years later. That thousand-year period of victory really begins there, and I think that's what Revelation is pointing toward, even though it's hundreds of years after, just a couple of hundred years after the time of John. And so the devil is restrained, and after that, John looks and he sees the souls of the martyrs, those who had managed to maintain their faith on earth, as they now sitting upon thrones. They are being rewarded for their faithfulness and perseverance. Judgment is committed to this group of people, this exclusive group, just as the beast exercised it upon them when they were upon earth. The rest of the wicked dead that we mention here as well are servants of the devil because they were allied with Rome. They don't have any part in the images of victory. We describe two resurrections there. The first one is not a literal bodily raising. We have a problem having two resurrections here because the rest of the New Testament doesn't really give us that idea. And so at least one of these has to be figurative. And the first resurrection is not a bodily rising. It's a resurrection of the cause of Christ. It is a chance now for the church to catch its breath and not to have the same fears driving it sometimes underground or causing people to be martyred. The martyrs have been vindicated over Rome. The Beatitude is pronounced. Blessed are they, we see here in this as well, those who had part in that first resurrection because their faithfulness had been vindicated by all of those things. They'll find the second death has no power over them. Second death is eternal judgment and damnation. Doesn't have any power over them. They're described as priests and kings of Christ once again, and a part of that great kingdom forever, reigning with him throughout the entire period that the devil is restrained. And so we look at that, and as we begin seeing the thousand years, and again I point out it's not exactly literally a thousand years, beginning there in the early centuries, the 4th century perhaps, really that period extending down into the future as we continue to enjoy Satan being bound, not able to operate through pagan nations as he did, not able to operate through demon possession as he once did. So many of those abilities taken away from him, but still acknowledging how dangerous he is. John sees the thousand years concluding, though. He gives us a glimpse of the future even more distant. Satan's attitude toward the Savior is unchanged during this long period of restriction. He's loosed at the end for a little while, a little time. And that sounds very dramatic and dangerous, and it is in a sense, but not in the sense that maybe God's going to lose this time. God is always going to emerge victorious from these things. This period of victory has lasted now from the time of Constantine until now for hundreds and hundreds of years, much longer than a literal thousand years. But it's going to come to a close at a point when God decides, and really the time seems already to be set if you read the New Testament, but when God decides it is time to send Jesus back. It ends, and that period of the devil's restriction, the danger ends, and the time comes for the final judgment. The things we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and so forth. Without the good leavening of a strong population of Christians, as their numbers decline, and they are, the earth just deteriorates into iniquity, and God has begged for the end to come. I think you can find some parallels, especially in the Old Testament, as God is patient with populations for a while, seeking righteous souls there in order to preserve the communities. eventually discovering there to be too few to make it right to do it. And I think that sets a principle for what we're looking at here as we imagine when this is. Now, there are no signs to tell us exactly when this is going to be. We can't narrow it down. There's no way to foretell it's going to be this year or next or whatever. I guarantee you, we're not going to know it if we live to see it before it happens. But what we do see around us is indicative of a decline of interest in religious things in Christianity. And so there is Satan, finally unbound, coming forth. He doesn't have the Roman Empire to use anymore. He doesn't. But he employs that power of deception. He's always used through false teaching and through religious things that people want to believe even though they have no basis in belief. One last attempt by wicked men to do the devil's bidding, to abolish the Christians, to abolish the church. Christians surrounded, it would seem, by that in their ever-reduced numbers, dealing with all of those things. God brings that last group of Christians to victory as well. And the great thing for these readers was, even though they began to see that their persecution wasn't just going to stop, that there was hope for the church it was going to endure, that there was hope for their cause, that it was right, and that even if they didn't see the vindication, it would come. Finally, the devil, the deceiver, is cast into the lake of fire with his allies to face his eternal torment. He's not the ruler, the captain of torment. He's not the one who decides what everybody's going to be punished with. He is punished as well for his part in doing those things. And it is a torment that is eternal in duration. The latter part of the chapter, the last five verses, we see that great white throne. And there's the important transition in this book now. We're on the other side of the 1,000 years in Revelation at this point. And we're now speaking about things that are yet future even for us. And so as we see this, we see a great white throne that does indicate the final judgment. We begin to see in chapters 21 and 22 a description of eternity, of judgment, especially of heaven and those things. Up until this point, we've concerned ourselves with things that were shortly to come to pass, that were to begin unfolding before the eyes of these audiences. And now we begin to see a transition here with this 1,000 years. We begin to see the other side of things that were very distant from them and maybe distant from us as well. The 20th chapter shows victory, but it also shows the ultimate victory. It shows heaven for those who resist the temptation of evil and compromise. The chapter ends with that message about Judgment Day and that great white throne. Christ is prophesied as sitting there, judging the living and the dead in terms that really it's very difficult to place them anywhere but the final judgment. Earth and its atmosphere, our air are so necessary for our present order, but so unnecessary in the future, meet their end. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 to 12, Peter describes what that's like when the elements melt and the planet is destroyed. All these things are burned up because they passed their usefulness. And those whom God would save, He has saved and brought into heaven. Those He would condemn, or those really condemned by their own sins, are taken away to that torment as well. The psalmist wrote, and I've got this here before me, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. The psalmist wrote there, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And the psalmist said, "They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed." And the Revelation writer is describing that same thing prophetically as the psalmist did. A time when those things are no longer useful, and they grow old like a garment, and God is finished with them. We look at this earth and we oftentimes complain about some of the things happening to it, some of the signs of progress as we see trees cut down and sometimes things are polluted and we wonder what is going on as sometimes oil is spilled and there's corruption of our water and things of that nature. And we worry sometimes about all of our farmland, wildlife and animals and those things being destroyed. I don't think anybody rejoices in that, even those who may take one point of view regarding fossil fuels and all those things. I don't think anybody rejoices in all of that. And yet that's part of the process of using the earth, part of the process of, we hope, using it wisely, but recognizing that it is here for us to use. And in the end, God is going to be finished with it, and it is going to be burned up in just the way He describes here. There is finally a literal resurrection. a resurrection of everybody that has ever lived. And each one takes his turn standing before the judgment seat. Now, is this as it is pictured as a very long line of billions of souls waiting their turn? I can't imagine that it would be exactly the way that we tend to picture it. But whatever it is, the judgment is pronounced. And it's a judgment according to the way that we've lived our lives, our works, as we said this morning, combined with the element of God's grace there. The books are symbolic. Books are open, symbolic of the histories of people's lives. Most of us here will not ever have biographies written about us. Those of us who do, my fear is it will be for a negative thing rather than a positive thing. I'm speaking of myself in particular. That's not going to happen for us. But you know what? Books are being written all the time. There's a book that describes the things that we do in our lives. There's a biography of us that God has, of the way that we've lived our lives. Things that we've forgotten that God can remember. Not necessarily good things or bad things. It's just the story of our lives. And they're opened up. And then the omniscience of God can make that last determination. And I'll tell you, as we described this morning, you want the word grace stamped in that book on every page. Every page and every day that you've lived your life, you want the word grace stamped on there to make up for the times when we have to repent and say to God that we've done wrong. The book of life is there. The book of life contains the names of all the faithful. You want your name written in the book of life. You know, right now, if I ask you, you might have an idea whether your name is there or is not there. And I'm going to tell you, if you're certain that it's not there, then you certainly ought to do something about it. You may not be sure. And if you're not sure, you ought to do something about it. If you are certain that your name is written there right now, you ought to do something about it. That's something about keeping it there. That's the place where you want your name to be written. The sea is back. It symbolizes the mass of humanity. It symbolizes all those who are before God for judgment as well. Death, the last enemy to be destroyed. This is one of my favorite parts of Revelation. Death is destroyed. You know, we wept with Ada last week. It's hard to lose her husband and then months later to lose a grandson who was 50 years younger, had 50 years less life to live. And we look at death and what it does and how it sometimes haunts us and frightens us and how much we fight against it regardless of how much we think our names are in that book of life. Here is death being done away with, being abolished. No longer to be anything to torment people anymore. The second death is described, though, and it's awful. It's a spiritual death. It's an eternal death. It's an incurable death, which is a strange turn of phrase. But frankly, when we die bodily, that's curable by the resurrection. When we die spiritually and eternally, that's incurable. And that's always to be so. One commentator writes, Alfred writes, "As there is a second higher life, so there is also a second deeper death. And as after that life there is no more death, so after that death there is no more life." Somebody's described life in hell. No. There's no life in hell. There's existence in hell. I understand. But it's not living. It's not living at all. It is death and dying and decay always. Well, that's chapter 20. And we get on now into the best parts of Revelation as we look at the hope and as we look at the promise that Christ has maintained throughout all that time and throughout our age as well. I just want to make a couple of quick applications here. We'll talk a little bit about premillennialism. That doctrine is so popular that the Left Behind series of books, there have been lots of movies about that, and probably most of your religious neighbors believe in premillennialism to a very deep degree. And premillennialism interprets this passage in the entire book quite differently, stripping the passage in the book away from the first century and presuming that ours is the last generation to read it. And premillennialism has been around for 150 or so years, maybe even longer than that. And it has always brought with it the idea that our generation is the last. And so in the late 1800s, they were convinced they were the last generation who's ever going to read Revelation. The early 1900s, they were convinced they were the last ones. And so on. Here we are in 2012, and people are still convinced they're the last generation. Never seem to figure it out that this just isn't working. And the more that we think that we have finally pinned it down, we still end up being wrong about those things. It's the arrogance of the modern generation, whether it's in the 1800s or in the 2000s. It's the arrogance of the generation that says ours is the best and ours is the worst and ours is the one, and there can't be any after us. And there weren't any before us who thought these things. It's foolishness. Premillennialism is summarized as follows. Christ comes in the first phase of his return in what is called the rapture, a word that you haven't seen or heard throughout this entire series in Revelation because it isn't there. But in their view, that Christ comes in the rapture, raising the righteous dead from their tombs and snatching the righteous living out of their cars and their beds and their airplane cockpits and out of their boxing rings and wherever else they happen to be standing, sleeping, or snoring at the moment, God snatches them away from those places and takes them up in the air. There comes a period then of great tribulation upon the earth, as it's described, after which Christ and the church return to the earth, set up the kingdom on the earth with David's literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and Jesus literally walking upon the earth. All these things are part of premillennialism, but not a part of the New Testament. And so from there, Jesus is said to reign for exactly 1,000 years, during which the Jews will be converted entirely to belief in Christ, restoring the Old Testament form of worship and ushering in a period of peace and idealism upon the earth. What the problem with that is, it takes many figurative things and renders them absolutely literal. It creates many absurdities out of other things that are spoken here. And one problem that I have with it is that for the Jews, it suggests to them right now in 2012, don't worry about it. And to Christians, leave them alone. Because Christ will take care of them and Christ will save all of them when that time comes. Indeed, I think the worst thing you could do to a Jew under the doctrine of premillennialism was tell him about Jesus. And that's an absurdity. Then after exactly 1,000 years, Satan is loosed to make war on the saints and the wicked will rise to meet their judgment when he's finally defeated. And all those things, very strange way of interpreting a very figurative book. There are many things necessary to premillennialism that are not found in Revelation 20. The second coming of Christ is not described in that early part there that we looked at. There's not that bodily resurrection there prior to the 1,000 years necessary to these things. There's not at all the reign of Christ upon the earth, nor does the New Testament mention the idea of Jesus setting foot upon the planet ever again. The literal throne of David is not mentioned there. As a matter of fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus is already sitting on the throne of David. It's in heaven, and he's reigning over his kingdom, the church, even now. So we miss that in premillennialism. Jerusalem, the actual one upon the earth, is not mentioned there at all. Conversion of the Jews is not mentioned here. It's taking something and inserting it here where it doesn't belong. And even the church on earth isn't mentioned in the part of Revelation chapter 20 where it would be necessary to make that doctrine so. So many things necessary to the doctrine that just aren't there. This passage deals with binding Satan in his work through the empire, in preparing the church for victory. Symbolic period of time is a period of victory for the saints, but the devil continues to tempt them, to tempt us, as he can, trying to deceive mainly. It ends just before the final judgment. God decides that enough is enough. And we're all thinking about that. That moment when God decides enough is enough and brings the earth to an end. I want you to look at something with me here, and I mentioned it a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to get my Bible out here and I'm going to turn to that and read it with you as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mentioned that a few moments ago. I think it might be a good idea to read it. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm looking at verse 13. Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Well, there is the message. There's the idea of what the second coming is like when Jesus does return. Peter describes the destruction of the earth at that moment as well in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me talk for a few moments about Satan. Today, Satan is bound in the sense that he can't possess people with demons, and he doesn't use nations in the way that he did before to do his bidding as he did with Rome. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, because what we find there is that this does not mean that Satan is without power. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That's what we're up against as we deal with an adversary, a devil that accuses us as he accused Job, that attempts to deceive us as he deceived Eve and Elymas and other characters in the Bible, that desires that we should be lost. And Peter says we've got to be strong in resisting him and resisting those temptations. Look at James chapter 4, and that's where I'm going to begin to wrap things up this afternoon. James chapter 4 and verse 7. In James 4 and 7, James says, and I mentioned this a little while ago too, James 4 and 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." The Bible tells us how to deal with the worst bully of all, and that is the devil. You resist him, in a sense standing up to him, but not in every sense of that, but resisting the temptation. He will take flight. He won't necessarily give up forever, but he will take flight. And if you're drawing closer to God, God will be able likewise to draw closer to you. A lot of responsibility in that passage to repent and to purify our lives. And that's the way that we deal with the devil that troubles us. This Revelation chronology is progressing now to the most hopeful part of the book and the promises that we share with those first century Christians who also wanted to go to heaven just as much as we do here today. They perhaps, and many first century people did, they thought that the second coming of Christ was imminent. Turns out it wasn't. It wasn't in the 60s when the Thessalonians thought it, and it wasn't in the 90s when the people in Asia Minor thought it might be imminent. Even today, we might today think that it should be imminent. We have no clue any more than the people in the 1800s could have known. What we do know is that we have a responsibility before God always to be prepared and to be ready, to be part of that eternal kingdom that is heaven, and not to be punished in hell. I appreciate your attention this afternoon as we get on toward the end of this series in Revelation. Let's turn our attention very quickly, though, to the invitation of Jesus Christ this afternoon. If you would like this day to put on Christ in baptism, we'll give you that opportunity. All things are ready. The water is ready. I can't imagine the water is too cold to get into this afternoon. I think it'll be just fine. I can't imagine that there's a good reason to procrastinate the decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It may be that there are things that burden your mind that you question and wonder about. I think those are things that you ought to explore, and maybe in prayer with God and maybe with someone that you trust, and I'd be glad to talk with you as well. But certainly, as we talked about a few moments ago, the Book of Life, is your name there? Is it not there? Or are you just not sure? Exactly what is it? That's something we need to be concerned about all the time and make sure that we understand that our names are there as far as we can tell and that we're ready. If you need to obey the gospel, would you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement? Amen.